With God's help, we want to look at part of that passage that we've read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And of course, it is that last part in particular this morning. I say of course, it's of course to me, because that's what I've been looking at. But there's a word there that occurs a number of times, reconciliation. And it is a subject of reconciliation that I want to draw your attention to this morning. I wonder whether you've ever felt estranged from somebody. Maybe when you were young, maybe when you were older, and there was a bit of tension between you. You might not have ever said it to one another, but you feel it, you know it. Maybe I don't know what the cause was, but each one of us no doubt knows something of that experience. And maybe it was between brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters or something. And you almost feel the need of somebody, father or mother, coming along and laying their hands on us and saying, stop this nonsense, get together, be sensible. I remember two brothers, they were farmers, and they lived in the same farmhouse, big farmhouse, had been divided in the middle. It really was a big farmhouse. And these two weren't talking to each other. They were Christians. And I remember being involved in it in a little way because of, I knew somebody in the family. And it appeared that they were waiting for a word of God, from God, so that they should shake hands. I mean, did they really expect that God was going to send a letter or phone them up when the Bible tells us that we should be reconciled to the brethren? And we have to admit our faults, don't we? And go humbly to them. Well, reconciliation. But even more sad than that is, to my mind, the marriages that break up. And they begin in love, don't they? They begin in love. And the man, he feels all gooey when he sees her. I don't know about ladies, but perhaps they do too. And they get married, and it's all wonderful. And then sometimes you open the newspaper, and you find these people who've got everything. It's not over money or anything like that. And yet they're at loggerheads. In fact, they've got enmity against one another. And they want to break apart. And each one is trying to grab everything they want. And you think, what a sad case, isn't it? From love to that. Oh, how we need to understand God's reconciliation. And you see, the biggest struggle is between men and women and God. And that's the reconciliation that God is speaking about here. Because when that occurs, then by his grace, those other ones don't so frequently occur. I'm not saying they don't occur. Now, redemption, which is spoken of here, is one of the many explanations in the Bible concerning God's way of salvation. There are other terms that he uses, like sacrifice, propitiation, redemption and reconciliation, and each one focuses upon a particular aspect of God's dealing and the way he brings sinners to himself. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because God doesn't like to be estranged from his creatures. It is no joy to him that the creatures he made are at loggerheads with him. And this whole book is about that, isn't it? God stretching out his hands to bring reconciliation. Well, now, who needs reconciliation? Who needs reconciliation? Well, reconciliation presupposes there's hostility, at least on one side. Maybe on two, and it usually in some measure, I think, we'd say it was. But at least on one side. But there is a peculiarity, and we're not going to go into that totally this morning, in the New Testament that never speaks of God being reconciled to man. It always speaks of man being reconciled to God. Now, if you look into the commentators, which I've struggled with for a couple of weeks, and they can explain to you why that is. But that isn't what we're going to focus our attention upon this morning. Because it never says that God is at enmity with man. But it says that about man being at enmity with God. And some use this type of thinking to say that God loves men, and they undermine the atonement through this type of thinking. Well, we're not going to go into that, because they argue, well, God never changes. But the fault is, they're only looking at part of God. Now, the first thing we want to look at is consider it from man's side. Man's side. What does the Bible tell us about men relative to God, their creator? Well, Romans 8 and 7 is one of the famous verses where it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it doesn't submit itself to the law of God. It's enmity against God. It isn't just neutral. It isn't just saying, I can't be bothered with it. Underneath it all, there is enmity against God. It's a positive thing. There is a refusal. Whether people always realize it, you have to uncover it. You have to bring them to face God, and then that hostility will come out. They will not submit themselves to the law of God. Well, we know that. We don't need to go too far to realize that people do not always love their neighbor as themselves. And then in John 3 and 19 it says, light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They've got another agenda, another love in their life apart from God. And we know that right in the beginning of Genesis 3, where it all began, that man was tricked by the devil, wasn't he, to say, God isn't really good. He's withholding the best from you. But of course, that's the devil's lie, and he's ever going on and telling us that God doesn't want us to be happy, and he's withholding the good things of life. And of course, man rebels. And we know that everybody born by, as the old catechism says, natural generation, has been born a fallen sinner. They've inherited the fallen nature of Adam. And as we've said many times from the pulpit, and everybody tells you, those of you who've had children would witness that you never have to teach a child to say no, won't, not going to. It's in them. And sad to say, if we leave them undisciplined, unloved, to grow up, they become wild, don't they? And go and do terrible things. And as they get older, they just get worse. And how sad that is. And so parents, discipline your children with love, because otherwise, as we've said before, there'll be a rod to your own back. And what about your own experiences? We don't need almost to go outside, do we? One of the things that has always come to my heart is this, that what the Bible says about sin and men's rebellion, I've found in here. You know, people have theories at work, and then they go out to make some experiments to find the facts. And when the facts fit the theory, then we begin to believe the theory might have some truth in it. And when you read in here, and you start knowing something about your own heart, there comes that conviction that this book is speaking the truth. And so there is man, refusing to love God, to obey God, and it more than that, he hates God. And he's at loggerheads with God. He's at enmity with God, and he needs to be reconciled. He needs to have his attitude changed and to be brought round. And man even hates one another, don't they, when they've fallen into this dreadful state. And I want to ask you, do you know this? We can even ask you, young children, do you know something of rebellion in your heart when mother and father says, come and do this? And we always find something else to do. We must learn to know our hearts and to realize that what the Bible says, speaking the truth to us in love, to do us good. But the question comes, and this is the one that in some senses is more important. Secondly, is God at enmity with man? Well, now it never says that. It doesn't say that. But it does say something else. And too often, you know, in today, in church life, we focus on man's needs and the supplying of his needs. And we must watch that, because that can lead to man-centered worship. And it, as it were, pushes God to the sideline and focuses attention just upon man, when the biggest need is on God's side. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And he's infinite. He's eternal. He's not like us creatures, utterly dependent. And the big problem is not just my enmity, as it were, by nature against God. It's God's attitude to man. And that's the big thing that we need to remember. The question is on God's side. And you know, what we all need in the church is a clearer vision of God. A clearer vision of God. When the Holy Spirit really comes down, the awareness of who God is and his holiness grows mightily in a short time. And people take seriously, even Christians, in a new and living way, what they read in Scripture becomes more vital to them. What does Scripture say concerning God's attitude to sinners? And we need to listen to this, and not just to pick the scriptures we like and what others would like to have us focus on, that God is just love and so on, and they talk of Christ's ministry of love, talk of the Old Testament, who God seemed to be more angry, and when you come to Jesus Christ, it's more gracious. But you know, that isn't true. God is the same all the way through. God is always the same, deals with the same way with man, doesn't change his way. Listen to the scriptures. I'm going to mentioned some, Romans 1 and 18, and it says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's got a wrath. And when you read the accounts of revival in the past days, and the Holy Spirit comes with power, men are literally weeping on the floor, crying out for mercy, for the realization of their sin. You can read more in Romans 2, 3 and 5. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And if you look into that portion, you will see before that what he says there. For this you know, that no whoremonger, adulterer, fornicator, unclean person, covetous person — take heed and beware of covetousness — man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which a man possesses. We need to learn that. Man who's an idolater is a coveter, and hath inheritance. Nobody has an inheritance. And the Lord says through Paul, let nobody deceive you. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, And an equivalent verse, 1 Peter 3 and 12, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear your prayer. And that's spoken to Christians. God has one attitude to sin, and it's wrath and hatred. People say, well, what about Christ? And if you look in Matthew 3 and verse 7 and Luke 3 and verse 7, coincidence of the same chapter and verse, and it says this, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come. Our Lord Jesus speaking, I think it was to the Pharisees. Psalm 7 and 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And so we need to face up that God is against wickedness. He is love. But he's not just love. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He deals with all. He has no favorites. You can deceive yourself sometimes to thinking you're a favorite. And we must be careful when we are tempted to think that, as though it relieves us. He is good. He does love. He does send his rain upon the sunshine, on the good and the bad. And we're exhorted in Matthew 5 to be perfect like our Father. But man, as a rebel, is an object of wrath. Even to the creatures God has made, he is a wrathful God. And yet he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm often puzzled by what it is in sin that God so hates. And sometimes I sit and yesterday or the day before I was thinking about this. And in the end, I realized all you have to do is to look up Mark 7, which I think David spoke on not long ago. Mark 7 and verse 21. And this is what it says. For within a man and out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, sin of today, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And as you look at those things, and there's another verse in 2 Timothy 3, and right early in that passage there, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and so on. Despisers of those that are good. It's wicked. Wickedness is a real thing. It has been said that the sin that comes into our minds, if it wasn't for the rain and the grace of God, it would go to its end point. A lust would be adultery. Covetousness would go to its very end to take, as Ahab did with those dreadful things. And sin is wickedness. It's not just neutral. It's not just an alternative. It is opposed to everything in God which is good and lovely. And God loves us, and he designs our good and our long-term blessing. But man is wicked. It is a wickedness. And that is why God's wrath is against it. Because all of those things that we have just read from the scriptures there, if you look at them, you cannot but say they're evil. We don't need to be too philosophic or anything like that. Unfaithfulness. Putting anything in the world before God. It's not right, is it? We know it's not right. We've become worshippers of idols. And that's why God's wrath is inevitable against sin. His grace is optional. His hate against sin is always there. Man hates God unjustly, but God's angry with man is just because of man's wickedness, and we need to hold on to that. So young people, as you grow up, as you face this world with all the attractions that you will find others are running after, and you don't need to be very old to see it now, you realize there's two ways in life. There's Christ's and God's way, or there's the world's way. And there's a clear demarcation between them. And God is not indifferent. And you know, young people, listen to this. God looks at your thoughts. Your thoughts in your room, on your own, in your bed. God looks at all our thoughts. And he says, where are their thoughts? Where are their hearts going? And we need to remember, our God grieves over us when we are taken up like the world with all its glittering things, because there is the first steps of wickedness. Now, God's amazing provision is the next point. Because the Lord has made his creatures, but he longs for fellowship. Do you know, I don't know, I'm speaking for myself as a father, and I long for fellowship with my children. It's always a sadness to me when I don't have fellowship with them. I long to hear them on the phone. I long when they discuss their problems and ask for guidance and help. And there's that exchange. There's that giving and receiving. There's that communion, that fellowship. And God our Maker made us to have fellowship with him. He wants us to have fellowship. He wants us to share all our burdens with him and all our joys too. He wants that. And doesn't a father want that? And so the Lord God Almighty, who made us, who's given us everything, he wants to share it. And so it was no pleasure to him that man was a sinful, wicked person. And it grieved him. He hasn't got any pleasure in their death, although his justice will demand it, even as when the sin was put on the Lord Jesus and he found his son with our sins on them. He did not withhold his wrath. He did not withhold that wrath, which is our salvation. Well, he's made a plan, hasn't he? Reconciliation. Because God needs to be reconciled to us. And we need to be reconciled to God. There's two sides to this. And God's initiative, he initiated it all. And it says in those verses 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what he's done. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us, be reconciled. And then he tells us what he's done. For he's made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's done something, and he's taken the initiative. God always takes the initiative. Even when he brings his backsliding children to him, he takes the initiative. It's God who meets us one way or another. And he took those sins of ours and he put them on Christ, even as we were thinking about in the communion earlier. But the origin is of his kindness and his love is not the death of Christ. It comes before that. God so loved the world, he gave. And the heart of God is the beginning of, he had the desire to be in fellowship with his children, and he devised this plan at great cost to himself, the death of his beloved son. And he's provided it. It's a finished work. And they tell me the tense in some of these passages is the aorist tense, a probably pronounced that wrong, but what it means is it's a finished work, it's an accomplished work. It doesn't need to be repented. And so there's only one cause of reconciliation of God to us and us to God, is through what God has done. He's taken away that sin from us and he's put it on Christ. And so he is no longer wrathful with us. And it's as we receive this message of what he has done, taking away our wrath, that our enmity against God goes. And that's the order, always, of what he has done that brings us to it. And just in passing, let me remind you, because we get these things tied up, that this is all about justification and not about sanctification. And I say that because in justification, the righteousness which is given to us in that verse 21 is not something I've done or feel. It's something put to my account. And that's important sometimes, because we look inside to find the righteousness. The righteousness that relates me to God has never been done by me, it's done by Christ. It's out there, it's different. Work of the Holy Spirit to apply these things to cause us to love God. And it changes our relationship to the law. The scriptures tell us, don't they? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it's the embracing of these things that will remove our distance from God. That great exchange that he has done through that doctrine of the substitution of Jesus Christ, the imputation of our sins. So we can ask this question, can't we? Do you understand how God forgives sin? Do you understand how God becomes friends with sinners? What he has done to bring us back to himself? Do you see that in this all his attributes are glorified? If only love had worked, justice would have a just complaint. It would have said, but sin is not paid for. And he wouldn't just have been holy, would he? He would have favoured some and not others. But God is holy. And he has put that sin on Christ. And Christ paid for it, that his righteousness and his glory should be lifted high. God's glory is more important than anything, even the salvation of the lost. He comes first. And his attributes then are all glorified, they're all satisfied. Mercy rejoices with justice, and justice with mercy. And the whole of God is in it and is magnified in the cross. A whole God, not a partial God, as so often we can find, even in the church, is unchangeable and is satisfied. His alienation is removed by those who accept his offer. Now the third point is this. He's given the doctrine or the teaching of reconciliation. And what we're here to do this morning, the preacher, is in the name of Christ to beg you to be reconciled to God. Not to know about it. It's easy to know about it. I ask you this question. What effect does it have in your life and my life? We have to face that question. We're a representative of God. That's a privileged position. Nothing to do with me, doesn't make me anything. But we are commanded in God's name to preach and to say to you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, because all is done and ready. The offer is to you all. The offer is to everyone. We're commanded to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And whosoever will may come. May come. Now, young people, have you come? Have you come? God has said all things are ready. The invitations have gone out and they're going out. And even this morning, you've got an invitation. Choice is yours. To leave God, say, not ready, God, yet, is to leave yourself in a sad position. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he opens his arms and he says, come, I've done it all. And you are to consider seriously this invitation. There is an invitation gone out, no doubt, to the wedding. I haven't had one to the royal wedding, and don't suppose many of us have, and it'd probably be an embarrassment if we did have one. Here's an invitation to a wedding. Here's an invitation to be at peace with God. And none of us can take this too seriously, even Christians. How little do we avail ourselves of this privilege, of this invitation? Young ones, you can't escape it. I remember being young, and we didn't like it in certain ways. But I think it's because we don't understand. God is yearning to bring us to himself. Not to make us miserable, not to take from us all the joys. I remember when I was young thinking, well, surely we shall miss all the fun in life. Oh, dear friends, that's a lie. You won't miss anything that is really precious if you put God first. I feel for the young people today. I think the situation at schools and elsewhere is far worse than when I was young. I think the temptations are greater, the urges are greater, the televisions and all of that have that influence. And so we say, especially to the young ones, there's none who will love you like Jesus Christ. We cannot promise you an easy ride. The idea that it's roses all the way would be a lie. Christianity is a fight. And every serious Christian knows that. But we wouldn't go back, because Jesus has the words of eternal life, life to come, life everlasting. And we have found him, our friend, through every situation, and surely that is the testimony in some measure of every Christian. And you know, the invitation is to prodigals, to return. And I just think those passages in the Gospels where Christ weeps over Jerusalem is wonderful. He weeps over Jerusalem. The people who are rejecting him, and young people and old people, if you're rejecting Christ, I can assure you he weeps. He does not, he cannot be indifferent to it. He has not changed since he's gone to heaven. And he longs. He came not to condemn, but to save. But when he comes again, it will be different. He came to save. Calvin says of this portion, it's for Christians too. It's not just for the unconverted or those who've never come to Jesus. It's for all, because we need that daily cleansing. We need that encouragement that in Christ God's put away our sin. I'm sure I'm not unusual in that we all feel at times our sin against God. In the communion this morning, we were thinking about insincerity. And sometimes I feel my response to all that the Lord has done is not what it ought to be. And I feel ashamed and sorrowful. And I'm sure that's what Calvin is getting at here. And you can be depressed by that in a wrong way. Whereas we are to hold fast that Christ has done it all. He's been made sin for us. Who knew no sin? That we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is our hope. He is our strength. Well now, reconciliation, we need it. And if you're not in Christ, you're not truly serving Christ, then you need it. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we're going to have our enmity removed, we must come to this wonderful work of the Lord out of love, who has stretched out his arms and done this great thing for us. It's his provision in Christ. It's his free offer. That term you won't find in the scriptures, but I genuinely believe it, that the Lord does invite us all to come freely and fully, just as we are. Sometimes we get tied up over election, but I think that is an error and a misnomer, and we are to preach Christ to all and to ourselves, because the devil has his way of getting us down. And sometimes if he could, he'd separate us from Christ, even believers, as has done in the past. Men have been brought very close to despair because of the devil's work. Now let us pray. Lord, we pray that what you have done may become more real to each one of us. That you are at work to separate us from our sins and to bring us back to yourself. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have this way of reconciliation, which was so costly and yet so needful, and just what we need. And Lord, we pray that you will help us as Christians to see our sins laid on Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as set free, and that the only response must be one of humble gratitude and rejoicing that we don't have to do anything. It's been done for us. Oh, help us to realize what a privilege this is and not to abuse it. Help us to be grateful. And gracious Lord, we pray for the young people as they are growing up, as they're at school, as they're faced increasingly with the ways of the world, in all sorts of worldly things. We pray for them that, Lord, they may look to you in all the temptations and trials that come upon them at this time. May you be pleased to save them, to save them to find their joy in you, and to wait for heaven. Lord, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.